Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
We started this really cool series last week called Say What? Because there are a lot of things that are said about Christianity, in Christianity, by those who claim the name of Christ that are just kind of like, say, what? You know, why would we say that? And we looked at a bunch of examples of things. Let me just kind of, to get our juices flowing again, throw a couple back at you. Can you guys tell me where this is found? What passage in the Bible this comes out of? This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as night the day. Thou canst be false to any man. That's good scripture, right? That's good Shakespeare is what that is. Little Billy Shakespeare wrote that in Hamlet. Great line, by the way. Sounds very poetic and great advice to give your chillin', right? Let me give you one more. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Where is that found? Second opinions, very good. I'm glad you guys remember that. Actually, John Wesley, the 17th century evangelist, very famous guy, great man of God, actually said that, and he was quoting Sir Francis Bacon. So that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. A lot of people are amazed. What, that's not in the scripture? I thought that was in the Bible. I didn't know that was in the Bible. And we looked at some of those things last week. Well, this series is about that, and it's not a series about just we want to quote accurately the Bible. There's an underlying truth, and let me share that with you. We believe this with all of our hearts, that the Bible is God's given, infallible, unalterable source of divine truth, of divine revelation, and of divine wisdom. And that as such, it has authority different, unlike, greater than any other book, document, or religious teaching that's ever been put to the pen. It has authority to guide the affairs of man and to guide nations. That's what we believe, and that's where this all comes out of. And I shared with you that passage out of Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, when he said, listen, be diligent or study to be approved to God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling, rightly dividing, rightly possessing and presenting the word of truth. My goal is, as a church that says we want to make strong disciples in the Lord, is that we handle this thing accurately and well. Because handled well, it's transformational. Handled poorly, it's dangerous. And so we looked at some of the things last week. For instance, we kind of landed with this idea, and we didn't say it this way. I tweeted this morning. But basically, the first step to get in step with God is to take a step toward the Bible. Look and see what it actually says. Because if you look all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan has a plan. Satan has a really, really simple strategy that is horrifically effective. We said that the very first thing he attempted to do with man was an assault upon God's word, what God had said. And he begins to misrepresent it. Remember, he said to Eve, now, did God say? Is that really what the Bible says, in other words? I'm not so sure it means what you think it means. And he begins to bring it into question. You look at what happens in our culture today, and it happens all the time. And then he misquotes it. No, God didn't say that. And you get authors writing stuff, and bloggers blogging stuff, and preachers preaching stuff, and they misquote the scripture. And I used what God had written in the Bible, and how it, one historical incident where we took that speech from Hitler, which basically took scripture where Christ cleansed the temples, and used that as a biblical foundation for the Holocaust? And you realize it was horrifically misquoted. And then he misuses it. And we took you to that place in Matthew, where in Luke also, where Satan takes Jesus up on the temple and says, go ahead, jump off. Because it says in Psalm 91 that his angels are going to protect you. And you're not going to even strike your foot on a stone. It was a blatant misuse of a passage of Scripture. Quoted it correctly, blatant misuse. And so that's been a strategy, and it's so effective that he has no need of changing it, right? So we talked about how do you deal with that, and we said you take the strategy. You take the M and you turn it on its ear. You turn it upside down. And we asked three things, really simple. What does it say? I'm convinced that a people who read the Bible are closer to light and life than those who don't. So read it. Look it up. When somebody quotes it, make sure it's a right quote. Make sure the context is correct. What does it say? What does it mean? This is the second W. And then lastly, how does it work? In other words, what in my life needs to adjust to this so that it has its biggest effect? And if you do those three things, you countermand, you counteract the strategies of the devil, the strategies of culture that try to do that. Well, this series is about that. So I want to look today at one of the biggies. If you have your Bibles or your smartphones or your iPads, all of that stuff, if you're not familiar with the Heights, you have Wi-Fi access right now. All you got to do is connect to it, open it up, and let's read it together, because I think it's important that you see these things. Five verses out of Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's where Jesus is talking to his people saying, I'm a king, this is the kingdom, here's what it looks like, here's what it lives like. And he gets to this place in the third portion, the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 7, and he starts with this one. And how many times in this political cycle, how many times in this cultural cycle where we don't even know for sure which bathroom we're supposed to use, are Christians being told, oh, judge not you Christians, lest you be judged. How many times have we heard this in this culture? For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I have another sermon that I actually preach on this and preached it here like 10 years ago, I don't remember when, called The Boomerang Effect. And talk about how this standard of measure you measured, it will be measured to you. It comes back to bite you, so be careful. By the standard that you use to measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam, the log, the timber in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me get that out of your eye, when behold, you've got a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first get rid of the beam in your own eye, and you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let me tell you straight out of the gun. This passage is less about judging than it is about hypocrisy. What Jesus was getting at, and we see the capstone verse of the passage in 5, is saying the context is hypocrisy. Because what I'm addressing is a religious system that denigrates everything and everyone around it and puffs itself up, and yet it's not willing to live by the same standards it claims to hold. So the judging and all of that instruction is really cloaked within this undergirding kind of overriding idea of don't be a hypocrite. And we're going to talk about what that means the deeper we get into it. So there's basically two dangers that Jesus is addressing. And they're equal and opposite errors, but they're errors nonetheless. The first error is when believers try to play God. You ever seen somebody try to do that before? Yeah, I have too. But you know the opposite error, Jesus says, is when believers try to play dead and try to act like this stuff doesn't count, this stuff doesn't matter, this stuff doesn't happen. that it's all well and everything's good and doesn't matter, anything goes. So playing God and playing dead are equal and opposite errors. He does not teach that we as believers are to be people with no standards. In fact, the idea that there is a sin and that sin kills philosophically demands that there's some kind of standard. The difference is it's not a man-made standard, it's a God-established standard. It's an objective standard rather than a subjective standard, in other words. But we're not to be people without standards. All the way back in the Old Testament, the Bible tells the story of a nation, of a people who had no standards. It says in Judges 17 that Israel had no king. They had no direction. They had basically turned their backs on God, and they did whatever was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges is about a people who struggle and fall and fail and struggle again and come back to God and fall off the wagon again over and over and over. If you read that history, it really all it is. It's a narrative history of a people who struggle with this truth. And if it happened to Israel, it can happen to any other nation, including ours. If it happened to anybody in the scripture, it can happen to you or I personally. And so it's not teaching us that there are no standards. A second thing that Jesus doesn't teach is he doesn't teach that we should never judge. All right? We're going to talk about why here in just a minute. In fact, if you look over in John chapter 7, there's a passage where the same Jesus that said, "Judge not lest you be judged," said this, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment." So your standard, the judgment that you bring to the table, isn't man-made. It's not subjective. It's not open to the whims of culture or the whims of a certain bent or language or history or time. It is a timeless, righteous judgment. That's what you base this on. And if there is no standard, then anything goes. But if there's a standard, use that standard. Now, we've already said that we believe the scripture to be that. That's the truth that we use to guide how this church works. That's the truth that I use to guide my life. That's the truth that God has given to us that he intends that all men use. For instance, if you look in the Bible, there are things we are told to judge or to keep an eye on. For instance, just a verse over from the end of our text in Matthew 7:6, Jesus makes this incredible statement. He says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Do you know what he's doing there? He's saying, don't take the precious truth of God, and when you presented it to people and they pitch back and they kick back against it, at some point just move on. Don't just leave it laying there and let them trample it. You can't put pearls on pigs. It doesn't work. And so he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's a judgment if you want to know the truth. But he's saying, just recognize, okay, they're not going to embrace it. Move. Next place. Next conversation. And then it says that we're also to judge against false prophets. John, one of Jesus' disciples who was at the Sermon on the Mount the day that Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged," wrote this years later. Friends, don't believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. Now let me ask you something. Does it surprise you if I told you that not everyone who preaches on TV, or not everyone who writes a book or a blog, or not everyone who makes a Facebook post or tweets something out or Instagrams something and claims to be a believer is a believer? Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. John goes on to say, listen, be aware there are false prophets, that many of them in the world. Your job as a believer is to bring some discernment, test to see if the spirit they have comes from God. So be aware of that. We're to discern. We're to make a judgment there. Beware against people who cause divisions. In fact, Paul writes to the Roman church, to the church in Rome, he says, I urge you, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, things that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, let me ask you something. How do you know whether the teaching's good if you're not reading, if you're not looking, if you're not observing and asking God to show you? Do you see what I'm saying? So keep away from those people, Paul writes. Know that they're not serving Christ, they're serving their own appetites. He says, beware against immorality inside the church. Listen, the Heights Fellowship is known as a church that embraces people of all kinds, and we point them to Christ. And one of our tenets is that years ago when we planted this church, we recognized there were people who would not come to any church because of musical style, because it was too churchy, because they didn't understand the teaching, because they didn't understand the language, because the people there are hypocrites, and on and on. You know all the reasons. Some of you guys have said and thought those things. But bless God, He brought you in. He encouraged you to come. Our job is to get rid of enough of the man-made obstacles so that God can deal with you and the only thing that legitimately keeps you from Christ, and that is your sin. And we let God do that. But that doesn't mean that anything goes. There are standards of behavior and discipleship and conduct that God expects of His people. And time to time we have to address those. But I found that it's a lot better to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit than me try to be the Holy Spirit and run around rampantly trying to put out every little fire. Let the Holy Spirit deal with that. Because the Holy Spirit convicting you from inside is a lot better than me convicting you from the outside. But that doesn't mean there are no standards. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter to a church that had just let itself go to seed. And he said, I wrote you in an earlier letter not to associate with immoral people. And I'm not talking about the people that are outside in the world. I'm not talking about covetous people or swindlers or idolaters, because if you did, you would literally have to isolate yourself and insulate yourself from the world around you. A believer, hear me. If you ever doubted for a moment that God invested you in a dark place on purpose, then don't doubt anymore. This verse, it literally says it. He put you as a light in a dark place. Listen to me, employee. He puts you as a believer, as a light in a dark place on purpose. It wasn't about your comfort. It was about His glory. It's about you showing off His light. He puts you maybe with a difficult family or in a difficult place so that you can speak the love and light of Christ into that. Don't be afraid of that. I know it's hard. But He's already promised you to be your power and your strength by giving you His Spirit in that. I literally had somebody tell me this week, they wrote and asked me this question. I've had somebody tell me, she said, I'm a believer and I'm married to an unbeliever. And they're pulling in the unequally yoked verse to tell me to divorce my spouse. Can you give me some wisdom? I said, that's easy. 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, stay where you are. There's a sanctifying aspect of that. Don't flee. Don't force them out. Bring Christ into that. You know what that tells me? That as hard as that situation is for this person, and it can be hard, I know, God is saying, my glory is fleshed out in your life and your light. Let it have its work. And so, I'm not writing, Paul says, to tell you to disengage from culture. You engage culture. You engage in the battle. You engage in the conversation. That's why you got to be learning to be a disciple, man. That's why you need to be getting better at handling the Scripture so you can have effective conversations. And you can do it in a loving way. You can season your conversation with salt. You can let it be graceful in the way that you deliver it. Because God puts you in that place, man. And so Paul says, what I actually wrote you had to do within the church. That if you have a brother who refuses to back away from a sin, is what he's saying. A brother who should be an immoral person. And he doesn't use big things. He uses things like covetousness. Somebody who's always wanting somebody else's stuff or position or platform or whatever. If you have somebody who refuses to back away from that, or you have somebody who's an idolater, or how about this one, a reviler? You know what a reviler is? Somebody basically who just speaks coarsely and abusively to people. We never think about that when we're listing the big sins, do we? Paul says, listen, if you have that kind of person, or a drunkard or a swindler, and they're a brother, they're a believer, you don't let that go. You lovingly deal with that. He said, it may get to a point where you say, listen, I'm going to have to remove my fellowship from you until you get this settled, because you're infecting me. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? I'm not going to try to judge the world. You know what? You're not going to be able to change your culture about the bathroom policy, all right? It shouldn't shock you that the unsaved, that the ungodly have standards that way. That's what unsaved, ungodly people do. Just don't go to the bathroom if it's a problem. And then have a conversation about Christ and let Him change it. You got to do it all. Now, I wish that that wasn't the policy. I don't support the policy. Guess what? I'm just not going to go to the bathroom. It doesn't really affect me. It affects my wife and my daughter more than it does me. But just don't go to the bathroom. Before you leave home. He said, I'm talking about within the church. We are to judge those things. The purity of biblical truth is something that we are to protect, that we are to safeguard. Galatians 1:8 is a strong statement. He said, listen, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, let them be condemned. Let them be anathema. Let them be condemned to hell. That is not the gospel of Christ. So you get somebody that tries to bring something and add to the purity of the gospel. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it at all. We're to judge that. We recognize that. Ultimately, we are to be able to discern good and evil, which means there are good and evil. There are standards. The Word of God delivers those standards to us. In Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, solid food, the Word of God, applied, good doctrine, good teaching, that's to those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between what? Right and wrong. That means there are right and wrong. And then do what is right. Do you hear that? So many people want to tell you this is right or this is wrong, but they want to do what is right too. So you got to know it and you do it. It's consistent. Again, Matthew 7 is about hypocrisy as much as it is, and more than it is really about judgment. The Bible even goes so far as to say when you leave sin unchecked, that is the greatest form of hate or apathy that there is. It's the opposite of love. In Leviticus 19, God said to Moses as they were getting ready to launch the nation of Israel, listen, don't hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. But reprove him. Show him the truth. Show him that is what it's right. Be a person of grace and extend that to him. And don't incur sin because of him. You know what the flip side of self-righteousness is? That's what they were dealing with. A bunch of self-righteous religious people. You know what the flip side of self-righteousness is? Others' condemnation. We condemn other people. The word judge, as it's found here, judge not lest you be judged, comes from a Greek word, krino. And the word literally means to distinguish or to separate so that you can judge as to its validity. So that you can judge as to the worth of another person, in other words. We in the church are being warned against criticism that is very, very widespread. And we're really, really good at it too. I mean, we talk about righteous indignation. A lot of times that's just closet judgment. A lot of times we talk about compassion and we use it as a way to judge. Or we talk about a prayer request. How many of us have been in that prayer meeting? Well, we need to pray for brother so-and-so because he and we just list it all out, don't we? We get to spill the beans. And we're gossiping and judging at the same time. Remember, Matthew 7 is about guarding against hypocrisy. So three things that I want to leave you with as we kind of wind this up. These are going to come really fast. The first one is fault finding. The first boomerang you throw it is when you start finding fault with everybody, look out, it's coming back around. It'll come back around to you. Sometimes we'll say, well, I just have a critical temper. Well, I'm sorry for you. Because that's going to come back and bite you, babe. Maybe you have a habit of fault finding. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a boss or was a teacher. And it didn't matter how well you did. They could always find something wrong. Things were never perfect. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about absolute perfection because none of us are going to achieve that. We're talking about be very, very careful when you have critical nature, temper, or the habit of fault finding. When Jesus says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Why do you look at that? The idea there in the Greek means to gaze, to keep staring, you're monitoring. You're basically making yourself the hall monitor saying, sooner or later, I'm going to catch you. I'm watching. I'm waiting. This is going to happen, and I got you. That's what he's saying. Why are you fixating on that? Author John Stott says it this way. Jesus doesn't tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, which help distinguish us from the animals. But he's telling us to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. Over in Matthew 23, there's a case study. Jesus addresses the same issue in another place, in other words. Matthew 23, he's speaking to these same religious leaders. And this is what he says. He says, he spoke to the multitudes and he said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they had seated themselves in the place of judgment. Whether we wanted them to or not, they have ascended and assumed that responsibility among us. So they've justified themselves. God didn't justify them. God didn't necessarily give that to them. They assumed that position. The second thing, he said, and they've disqualified themselves because they tell you to do and observe things, but they don't do them. And then ultimately, he says, because of that, they are incapable of helping anybody. He says they tie heavy loads on people and lay them on shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger to help. And ultimately what happens when you adopt that kind of criticalness, when you judge that way, is you make yourself absolutely an obstacle, an impediment to the gospel. The biggest source criticism in the church is that we are hypocrites, right? So the only way to deal with that is to be transparent and accountable and true and graceful. He says, woe to you because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. How do we do that? We have this air of superiority. I just act like I know more than you. I act like I'm better than you. I'm not honest. I'm not transparent. Man, if you're a leader, that's one of the biggest things that will hamstring your leadership is if you constantly try to lord it over people. Jesus said that's not how that works. You maintain an aloofness, no transparency, no accountability. You gossip. You lie. You falsify to support your own cause, your own agenda, your own case. You show partiality. All of this is that idea of us really being fault finders. I love the way the Message translates James 4 when it says, God is in charge of deciding human destiny. Who are you to meddle or to judge, and it uses that Greek word again, krino, in the destiny of others? Who are you? That's not your place. The second thing, not just fault finding, but measurement. What do you use to measure? What is your standard? I literally have had numerous conversations with people who say, and just so you know, I'm going to be really transparent and honest, my canvas is clean, all right? Mainly because I'm a wimp. But I've had people say, some of you guys know where I'm about to go with this. Some of you, I had people say, well, they can't go to heaven because they have tattoos. Really? And they invoke an Old Testament passage to try to support that. Now, I don't care one way that, whether you're tatted or not tatted. Like I say, my canvas is clean because I'm a wuss. But anyway, what's your standard? What do you use as your standard? Jesus had people that were terrible about judging among the disciples. One of his, it was said of Jesus, can anything good, you know, Jesus from Galilee, he can't come out of Galilee. One of his disciples said, can anything good come out of Galilee? They were bigoted, they were racist, they were regionally biased, all kinds of stuff. They were biased against the Samaritans, they were biased against the Gentiles, and vice versa. Nobody escapes. But he says, be careful about your standard of measure. Whatever standard of measure you use, it's going to come back to you. And whatever man-made standard you have is inadequate. Remember, we as believers are, and this is huge, you might miss this, so if you're not right, you need to write this down. If you're not, we're to be judged according to grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God has extended his grace to you. Let me ask you something. In your dealings, do you extend a standard of grace to other people? That's the neat thing about a marriage, about a family, about a really close friendship, or about the church, is you have plenty of room to be graceful. Those of you guys who have sat through pre-marriage counseling with me, we talk about this, that marriage is the greatest lab in the world for grace and forgiveness, because you have so much opportunity to offend and hurt one another. And so you better learn to do it well. What's your standard of measurement? In Romans 2, Paul wrote this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based only on truth. What's your standard of measure? Number 3, appearances. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We read over in John chapter 7. When Jesus talks about the speck and the beam, two Greek words, karphos and dokon. Karphos is a speck, it's a splinter. Dokon is a beam, a timber. Now here's what I want you to see. This is not a judgment about significant versus insignificant, the greater versus lesser. What it is saying, listen, whether you have a speck or a beam in your eye, it hurts. It's debilitating. I'm a woodworker, and every once in a while, I'll get sawdust in my eye. Do you know how bad that hurts? Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever got a splinter in your eye? Some of you guys who do metalworking, you ever got a shaving of metal in your eye? Man, I got a piece of hot metal, I was grinding something one day, and it got over my glasses and over my safety glasses into my eye. I thought I was dying. I mean, I knew I wasn't, but I really thought, I'm going to die before this comes out of my eye. This life is ending. I'm going to be blind and dead. It hurts. A beam, it hurts. Both of them are debilitating, though, is the point. What Jesus is telling us, whether you have a speck or a beam, we all have vision problems. And so you better let God deal with it. It's like these dudes right here. You got a speck in your eye, and the other dude's got a beam in his eye. Get it? You know, deer in the headlights. I thought it was funny. The first service didn't think it was funny either. So anyway, you can go home and laugh about it when you get it later, right? No, we got it now, and it's not funny. And he says, you notice. That means to give consideration to what's in your eye. Notice notice where you need grace. Notice where you fail. Notice where you struggle before you start trying to judge the validity of somebody else. Don't judge on appearances. Pay attention to your own blindness. And really simply, the point is that we all go through that. And I love this statement that Peter makes because of the extremity. He says, listen, but none of you should suffer as a murderer. I don't want to, anybody want to suffer as a murderer? I hope not. Anybody want to suffer as a thief or an evildoer? I don't want to. But then look what he throws in. A busybody, really? That just condemned, I don't know how many little old ladies in the church. And little old men too. Because we're just as guilty of trying to be somebody else's overseer, to try to tell you how you ought to live your life, to judge the validity of your struggle and ignore our own. Maybe I'm not a murderer, but maybe I'm a busybody. And Jesus equates them, or Peter does through the Holy Spirit. That's incredible to me. Paul wrote it this way. He said, so we ought to examine ourselves so we won't be examined by God when he judges us this way. Appearance. When God has attended to your vision, then you can see everything clearly. I would say this. Speak from a redeemed platform. Speak from a grace platform. Psalm 51, David had just committed murder. He had just committed adultery. He had just committed conspiracy. He had just perpetuated a cover-up, and he had been called on the carpet. And he goes before God, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore to me again, and I love this phrase, the joy of your salvation. It's a reminder that our salvation never was our own. You couldn't give it. You can't keep it. It's God's. He puts his life in you. And he says, just renew the joy of your salvation in me. Remind me what it is to be forgiven, what it is to be free, what it is to be loved, what it is to be your child. Remind me what that's like. And then he says, and make me willing to obey you. Don't just remind me, but Lord, give me that willing spirit to obey. And then I will teach your ways to sinners. See, that's saying discern, judge, but do it with a righteous judgment. Judge from a platform of redemption and grace. Only restored people can restore others. Remember that. Last statement I got is this. Then we'll go to invitation. This church is full of people who are pockmarked, who are guilty, who are fallen. And we've said all along, no perfect people need apply here. There's place for those of us who admit that we are sinners. None of us is exempt. But we need grace and we want to grow. So when the scripture says judge not, that's not saying we shouldn't have standard. It's saying, listen, recognize there is sin out there and it kills, and you need to be a person of redemption and a person of grace. So as we close this morning, let me ask you, are you? Some of us are so impressed with our own ability to be right, to make all the right calls at the right time in the right place, that we realize, you know what, sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we still miss it. So be very careful how you talk to and about other folks. Present the truth, present it in love. And so today I would present this to you. There may be some of us here, but listen, we have become very good at being good, but being good isn't enough. You got to be saved. You got to be redeemed. The grace of God has to pour over you as you realize, man, I miss it. I miss it more often than I want to. And I can't fix it. This morning, would you let God fix it? Would you trust Christ finally? Would you let him come in and transform you from the inside out? Then you can share that truth with somebody else because you'll speak from a platform of redemption. Let's pray. And if you need to do business with God, you do that. If you're live streaming and you need to do that, you just bow your head where you are. Talk to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this place. Lord, that for a few minutes we can safely come together and praise your name and pray, and cry, and laugh. Father, most of all, we can come to you and say, all right. Lord, I don't want to get whacked by the boomerang of appearance or the boomerang of measurement, the boomerang of fault finding, Lord. I need to be judged according to your grace. And Lord, I acknowledge I can't save myself and I need you to save me. And I believe that you sent your son out of your deep love and compassion, out of your mercy, you sent him to die in my place. And why I don't understand all of the whys and wherewiths that you would do something like that, ultimately it's because you love me and want to draw me to yourself. So Lord, I step near, I draw near, I believe what you've said about my life and about his sacrifice. Lord, forgive me. Make me new. Change me. And help me to be able to share this great truth with my world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.